Okay, we continue here with our look at the confession, which is the first on the sequence headed back to our refocus on Christ, on the Word, the whole aspect of the Christian life. And what we studied in the first hour was some pretty important stuff. And crucial if you're a believer to understand what we went through, actually the last two sessions actually, and getting back on the refocus and getting things moving in the right direction in our life as believers. Now this hour we pick up here with the objects, the core confession, the core issues related to confession. Now we've looked at the issues related to 1 John 1:9, looked at the passage this morning. If we confess our sins, name, cite, agree with Him related to what is sin, and that we've committed something that is that He has laid out in His Word, the express will of God, is sin. He is faithful and just, goes back to His character, to forgive and to cleanse. To forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all the filthiness, the garbage, the uncleanness that is associated from His viewpoint with those sins. And so it places us back in fellowship, gives us once again the empowering ministry of God the Holy Spirit so that we can advance and move on in our life as believers. Now, we need to recognize just how important this confession is. And it's no really small subject. Now, this is the third session just dealing with this issue alone. And it really comes to the heart, if you will, of our walk with the Lord, our walk with God, and our capacity to grow and advance and really to change. To change our life, to bring it into line with His will. This whole transformation, and the transformation, when you see it in Scripture, to be transformed, is talking about from inside out. I mean, we can clean up like the Pharisees, the outside. You know, we can be all spiffied up, and man thinks we're just really great stuff, and be just as filthy from God's standpoint on the inside. And the transformation goes from inside out. Then that should be the goal of the whole process. Actually, we're either going to experience in our life the transformation, the positive response, focusing on the right object in our life, walking by faith, walking by the Spirit, or there will be a change, a negative impact in our life if we fail to confess our sin and maintain our fellowship with Christ. The longer the failure to confess and to get back in fellowship, the greater are the consequences in our life. Honest, open confession to God that recognizes the reality of your particular situation will result in transformation that God desires in each of us. The growth and the advance spiritually. See, and it's this whole focus here. We start with a confession, we count it all joy in the situations we are in, we commit ourselves to the Lord, and we concentrate on the Word, and it's a whole process. I mean, it's an ongoing thing that really is, should, as we grow and advance in the Word, become a natural function so that we're focused here, where, you know, all the benefits in our life as believers flow from that relationship with Him. Now, first thing, we need to be brutally honest about our situation with ourselves before you can really be honest with God about your situation as you go to prayer in confession. See, confession for many people, unfortunately, they think, it's just a mechanistic, mechanical thing. and they've got their list of generalized sins, and they go through this litany and say, well, now I'm in business now, and it's not really dealing with the issues. For those of you who are Catholics and have that frame of reference of going back to the booth, you know, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned, you know, whatever, you know. I've never been there, so I've just heard people talking about it, being from a heavy Catholic area back in Massachusetts, and, you know, a lot of them were out of the Catholic background. They finally woke up, and somebody communicated the gospel and said, whew, that's a little different than what I was been taught here, and believed in Christ. And so there was a, you know, that kind of a, you know, mechanistic thing there. And, you know, do so many Hail Marys and pray the rosary 59 times or whatever, you know. So, in fact, that, as I was mentioning to the, down there at the table, that the guy that played Jesus in the Passion said it was such a physically demanding part that the only way he was able to get through it was by praying the rosary every day. Going to Mass every day. Did the whole ball game. See, very devout. A believer? Not a bit. Hasn't got a clue. Neither does Mel Gibson. We must recognize that character cannot develop upward without working on the hidden issues of the heart, the mind, the thinking, the viewpoint. Remember, we've seen for several years, actually, if you think about it, all the way back in my first messages I gave when I first came up here in that August, those five messages on the importance of the church and its purpose and function, there was a lot of this aspect of the volition and its importance and the decision-making process in those studies. So it's nothing new. But we need this honest confession and repentance, which repentance is talking about a change of mind about those particular issues, whatever they are. And in fact, John only uses the term repentance in the connection and context as we saw it and we did the study on the churches in connection with sin, not ever with salvation. As some of them try to say, if you don't repent of this, you can't be saved. How much and who and what and whatever, you know. It falls into the same category of inviting Christ into your heart. Doesn't get you there either. But if those core issues are never dealt with, we may acquire some biblical truth, some knowledge, and we may even change outwardly to some degree in order to conform to what is expected of us by others in certain circumstances. While the very core of our subtle, self-dependent, self-protective ways and strategies, the hidden things that we started with a while back, those hidden things from the inside go untouched and unchallenged, and it is these which ultimately motivate us to live independently of God's will and His power. Until we acknowledge these sins, we will continue to live by our own contrivances of self-sufficiency, going our own direction, trying to please others from who we are and not on the basis of who we are in Him. When we're out of fellowship and are challenged by the teaching of the Word of God, or through being encouraged, and we'll see some aspects about that related to our personal contact with other believers, we will do one of two things. We will either become like robots who are conformed at least outwardly to what is expected because we want to be liked and we want to be accepted by the group, or we will simply rebel, go our own way, do our own thing, irregardless of what's right before the Lord. So where does honest confession begin? There are some hindrances to confession. And we need to examine here what is the foundation for the kind of confession that gets us to the true issues of the heart, which negatively affect us in our relationships with God and with others. A couple of things. I think there's only two major things, but there's first of all the problem of the big lie. The problem of the big lie. That man doesn't need, I don't need God. I don't need God, and I can become like God himself. You see, that's kind of ludicrous, but you know, that kind of thinking is out there. Where did that start? Where did we see that start in our study on the angelic conflict? In Genesis 3. Did God really say, you eat, you're going to die? This lie is as old as time. And there's an issue here. See, there's the buying this lie, this aspect. You don't need God. This is often just strictly applied to those that are unbelievers. And it applies there. I don't need God. Don't talk to me about God. Or you'll run across someone who says, oh, don't talk to me about Jesus Christ. I can talk about God, but not Jesus Christ. I've run across that. But this applies also to believers. When they get into this thinking that when the sin nature rules, they can, as I said, they can delude themselves. James 1:22. They can convince themselves that they're sufficient in and of themselves, don't need a relationship with God. I mean, I've got my ticket punched. I'm going to heaven. I believed in Christ. That's all that's necessary. I don't need to do any, you know, live for Him. I don't need the benefits in time. Well, they're really deluding themselves. But there's an aspect to you look in 2 Thessalonians that needs to be paid attention to. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now the context, you recall, Paul is basically dealing prophetically with what's going to happen after the rapture in the tribulation period here. But the principle follows. Those who consistently reject the Word of God, reject truth, whether as unbelievers or believers, are building scar tissue. And it separates them from the relationship. And the more scar tissue, the greater it is to break through again, to get them recognizing that there's a need here to get back in fellowship, to move in the direction that God would have us. Verse 10 says, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. You see, when truth is communicated, whether it's the gospel or the word of God, you can't be neutral. There's no neutrality related to the truth. You're either positive to it or you are reacting and rejecting it and going in the wrong direction, one or the other. And he's really speaking here of the guilt of rejection of truth. And he's talking about in the time frame of the tribulation here, primarily, as you see from verse 9, which we didn't read, but he says, talking about the Antichrist and his function with all power and signs and false wonders. And he's going to be deceiving people. Yet during that period, there's going to be a lot of evangelism. A lot of people are going to come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. In verse 11, and for this reason, God will send upon them those who have rejected the truth over and over again in that last generation of the church age before the tribulation period, a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. They've built up so much scar tissue that they're going to buy into the big lie of the Antichrist. Remember, what is the first first thing you see in the tribulation, you get down to Revelation chapter 6, and you got the four horses. They call them the four horses of the apocalypse. What is the first one? The rider and the white horse. Remember what we saw about Satan, the great counterfeiter, the white horse. First emphasis, peace, peace in our time. The counterfeit of the true Messiah. It's a false Messiah. Going to buy the big lie. They're going to fall prey to it. See, the key is we need to recognize that because of the fall and because of its impact on man's spiritual state, there is woven into the makeup of our sin nature a strong propensity for self-sufficiency, which is simply a sinful commitment to try to handle life through our own resources, our own abilities, and our own solutions. This sinful commitment of self-appointed strategies was seen immediately after the fall in Operation Fig Leaf. In the attempt to hide from God, totally new perspective, a changed perspective on who God was. They knew who God was. They knew what His character was. They knew He was omniscient, omnipresent, all these things about who God was. They knew that. They knew they couldn't hide from Him. But now with that sin nature, they twisted and distorted things. Ah, man, I can hide from Him. Now, so you have Operation Fig Leaf, the hiding from God, and then the third thing, the excuses. Both Adam and Eve engaged in excuses. Operation Excuse. Of course, old Adam, he says, you know, it's your fault, God. You gave me this woman. Or as I heard this morning, we can always say it's God's fault because He gave us the volition to make the bad choices. Don't go there. Okay? I mean, we can kid about it, but don't go there. I mean, that's the same boat as Adam and Eve were in. Distorted perception there. See, the key was, it wasn't the fruit itself, it was the rebellion. God says, don't do it. Don't do it. I mean, we've got a whole generation today that God has said, this is what is in your best interest. And now we're, you know, and what do? We're going to change the whole world. We can now, do you hear about this one county? I think it's in Washington State. They says, oh, if you can't marry gays, we're not going to marry anybody. Nobody's going to get issued a marriage license. Now they're playing the other game. Yeah, they're so liberal out there. No standards anymore. Of course, you know, so many the young people today think that they can just skip the marriage and just shack up, and that's okay. And, you know, you're not buying a used car. You don't need to kick the tires, you know. But it's interesting. We can justify anything we want. Now, in these actions they took, or the actions that we might take in our own life, we need to come to grips with that we as individuals, as believers in Christ, need that fellowship with God desperately. We were created in His image so that we might know Him, be able to have the capacity to love Him, serve Him, and to live out of His resources and supply in our life. But in the aftermath of the alienation and the spiritual death caused by sin, man seeks to live by the lie of Satan. The lie that we don't need God. We can operate in our own strength. That we can choose our own way. Use our own resources. And we can be as God. Totally independent. Our solutions to life's problems, regardless of the form they take, stem from the fiction that we can make life work without total dependence on God. We can make it work. Any belief about the way to meaning and satisfaction other than total dependence on the Lord will immediately cause our worldly and futile minds, see, that's all the stuff flowing in from that sin nature because it's back to ruling, to suggest our own directions to pursue. And this leads us always into illegitimate and idolatrous hopes. And you go back to Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, and work right on through that whole context. And, he makes some strong points there. But you see the process. Verse 18, in that second part of the verse, he says, I like it. Man out here suppresses the truth in their unrighteousness. They go to great lengths to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They so don't believers out of fellowship. Professing, verse 22, to be wise, they become fools. Out there trying to operate in their own thinking, their own viewpoint, professing to be wise, they become fools. And they start making some changes. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They make idols. Therefore, God gave them over. Turn them loose. You want to choose to put your sin nature in rulership and go its direction with its lust patterns? I'll second the motion. And it keeps getting worse and worse. It's a snowball going down the hill, gathering and growing until it crashes. And sin begets sin, greater sin. And the next thing you know, you're in a hole. And now we're working on how to get out of that hole and get our focus back is what we're working on. But that whole chapter, beginning in verse 18, right on down to the end, is a tough statement. Tough statement. Remember what Romans 12:2, what Paul reminds us there. To be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world, the cosmos, and its thinking, its viewpoint, squeeze us into its mold. But be transformed inside out by the renewing of your minds. The renewing of the mind includes discovering and changing those innermost belief structures that promote self-sufficient living by our own protective mechanisms in place of belief, a belief structure that requires absolute dependence on the Lord. Now we're going to look at, we'll go back and read it right now, but we'll come back eventually to analyze this more fully later. 2 Corinthians 10. I'll just read through here now. We'll come back and analyze this here in a little bit, if we get there. Maybe. I don't know. For though we walk in the flesh, in this body, he's not talking about in the sin nature there, we do not war according to the flesh. There he is. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, not for the source of our humanity, who we are, but divinely powerful, mighty through God, literally, for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations, human viewpoint speculations, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's a number of very important emphasis points here. One of which is, you are in charge of what you think. So the confession that we're looking at here, and I just refer to it as true confession because, you know, that results from having a biblical viewpoint goes beyond the surface issues. First, confession includes acknowledging the presence of these self-protective ways. And Paul defined these as weapons of the flesh raised up against the knowledge of God. They're in verse 5, which we are destroying. Second, biblical confession acknowledges them as sinful and invalid in our relationship with Christ. They have no basis. They take you nowhere in your spiritual life. Now we could illustrate, maybe, you got two characteristics, two extremes. You get the introvert and the extrovert. The outgoing type, you know, the introvert draws together, you know. The introvert, fearful of decisions, never wants to take any risks, mild-mannered, quiet, never appears to get angry, never gets his hackles up, no matter what. We call these guys Mr. Milquetoast. Okay? Mr. Milquetoast. I like that. Yeah, if I can spell it. Milquetoast. The extrovert, on the other hand, bold, decisive, the self-made man. What's that guy named? Robbins out there spelling for big bucks all those self-help pump-up, the Dale Carnegie courses, all that kind of stuff. There is so much psychobabble stuff being peddled out there, especially if you're in a business with any kind of sales-oriented stuff. They have, corporately, they're just peddling this stuff left and right. But they're bold, decisive, the self-made type. Boy, they're out there taking risks. Very loud, very assertive, and often shows his anger. So we're going to the other extreme. Here, people would look at this as Mr. Dynamic. Mr. Dynamic. Some contrast there. Now, the notion that somehow, like God, we can make things different by wishing it so. God spoke, then things happened. Light be and light was. New Age movement out there is peddling this aspect. You can make your own reality. You can create your own reality. The Holy Rollers. Especially the Word of Faith types, which is cultic. Word of Faith types, the Copelands, the Hagans, the here's some of the others peddling some of this stuff. There's a Copeland's wife is on there occasionally. There's a whole bunch of them in this Word of Faith still, and they're doing the same thing. Speak it. God has got to respond to your faith, and do it. He's responsive to you to do what you ask in that sense. They've totally distorting some passages. But that's what you expect of some cultic types. And they are cult. They believe, and I've heard them teach it, that Christ had to go into hell and pay for his own sins before he could pay for yours. Now what kind of garbage is that? So there needs to be some self-examination as we begin to look at our life, examine it in preparation for confession. We may approach the need for confession either by retreating from our problems, attempting to ignore them, or by charging forward, believing deeply in ourselves and thinking positive thoughts. I can do this. I can do that. Remember, what did we see last Sunday? Back in Numbers, chapter 14. This is precisely what Israel did. They had been told, I've given you this land, go up and take it. They sent out the spies. The ten came back with the evil report. Not from the perspective of divine viewpoint at all. Joshua and Caleb came back with the right report. And the people went ballistic. Oh, we're nothing but grasshoppers. And there's just so many obstacles. There's so many. All we can see is the problem. If you get down to verse 40, I think it's verse 40. After their rejection, they got God, and Moses told them, you've sinned against the Lord. You've sinned, you know. So they kind of stewed on it overnight. And they reckoned, yeah, we sinned against. No, we're going to go do it. Let's get with it. You know, this is where we pick up in verse 40. In the morning, however, they rose up early, went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place where the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. See, they're still not in fellowship. They're still not responsive to his word at this point. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. They stayed back because they knew that wasn't the right thing to do. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. They were defeated very, very seriously. Of course, the other option, instead of doing it our own way, is to do things God's way. Confession and refocusing our attention on what's important, on Christ and on the Word. Remember that though they confessed their previous sinful unbelief, they failed to go to the core issue, self-dependent living. They still wanted to operate on their own. That became a constant stumbling block for them all through the 40 years out there in the desert. That's why the adult generation, every one of them but the two, died in the desert and did not realize the blessing of going into the land. They didn't realize the promise as given. They said, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. But as we just noted, Moses warned them against such presumption. But they went heedlessly, leaning on their own strength, and were severely beaten by the Amalekites and the Canaanites. Now, second big point here. The first thing was, don't get wrapped up in the big lie that we can skip a relationship with God as believers. You know, we've arrived type of thing. Secondly, we must understand that confession must extend below the surface to the underlying and unseen issues of the heart and mind, the thinking. Failure to do so leads to what I would term here Pharisaic externalism. The Pharisees were those who mouthed pious platitudes. But Christ called them what? Whitewashed sepulchers. Tombs. Because though whitewashed on the outside, cleaned up, presentable, looked great, really spiffy, they were corrupt on the inside. Now, basic principle we see in Matthew chapter 6. And we'll look at some illustrations, but Matthew chapter 6. Verse 21. It's just the principle here. For where your treasure is, what's important to you, what's your priorities, that's where your heart will be also. See, that's where our treasure is, right there. And that fellowship with Him. We've got the position. We need the fellowship. Ongoing. The provision that is made for us in our life as believers is awesome. But, you know, it's so sad. Most believers, few believers, ever realize what they ought to in time. Because as I mentioned a few weeks ago, they're just so wrapped up in some system, some church, where they're basically, it's a nursery. They're still in diapers and never going to grow and mature. Because they're not being fed what's going to do that for them, unfortunately. And it's sad. I had heard about paper. Actually, it started off as a paper this guy did. Been a professor for 30, 40, a lot older than I am. I think he still sounds like he's, I mean, he was already out of seminary and went to the mission field in Pakistan, of all places, to teach in a seminary over there in the 50s when I was still in school, high school. And so he's no youngster, but I was at the last pastor's conference that I had a chance to go to. It was a big, thick paper being passed around, and I got to look at it for a little bit that he had done. I remember how he put it, the inductive, mediate theology of salvation. And across the top of the, it's now in the book form, which I just got last week, but beyond Calvinism and Arminianism. In other words, the ultra-Calvinist and the ultra-Armenian type who's all, it's man's doing and God's not in the picture at all type of thing, basically. And both views are out to lunch. And he calls it mediate because it's the balanced biblical view. And boy, in the first part of this thing, he has just indicted about 99 and 95. 4/100 of all the churches out there because of their lack of teaching of the Word of God. And that's why I did the paper today that I did. Is doctrine important or not? Now this is a paper that you just can't sit down and read through it and get what's there. You need to sit down, read it, and look at the passages of scriptures that are given as you go through there. And otherwise it won't mean as much to you. You won't get out of it what you should. It may take you several days. It'll be good homework for your devotions during the week. But this guy really, and he's just nailing some really great stuff. I've only got about two or three chapters done, but it's awesome. And so, you always look at the books and in the back cover, they got the little promotions by endorsements by different guys. And this one, I know about half the guys on there. In fact, the guy that founded the seminary I went to was the first on the list. And well, he's dead now, but when the book was published, he wasn't. But in fact, he died in the airport on his way from Austin, Texas, to the pastor's conference last year. Just sitting there waiting for his plane, and God took him home. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. That's where your focus is. What's your treasure? What is your treasure? What's important to you? in your life. You get your priorities straight, everything else falls into place, and your life will be awesome. In every aspect. You try to operate it on your own viewpoint, your own thinking, you're going to end up flat on your snoot, stumbling. Look over at chapter 12, verse 34, 35. Now, you see here an illustration of Jesus and his dealing with people. He didn't take the Dale Carnegie course in how to win friends and influence the prophets. He didn't beat around the bush at all. He laid it out. He treated them as they were. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, the mind, the thinking. The good man out of his good treasure bring forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Is what you're thinking, the basis, the foundation of your thinking, important? You bet it is. You bet it is. Look over at 15. He amplifies that aspect a little bit here in chapter 15. In verses 18 and 19. He talks about the mind, the heart, which is really the mind, dominated by the sin nature, and how it has a tremendous impact on the life. He says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, the mind, the thinking, and those defile the man. And that's used generically. It covers you gals too. You don't get off here. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands, as they were being harassed by the Pharisees. Oh, you didn't wash your pinkies. You know. That doesn't defile the man. It's not very sanitary, but it's not going to defile the man. And I would hit you with one other one, just to remind you. Basic issue, Proverbs 23:7. First phrase there. For as he thinks, as a man thinks within himself, so is he. And he gives some illustrations around here, you know, basically in the area of you need to be careful about your fellowship with those that are out of fellowship and going in the other direction from a social standpoint. As a man thinks, so is he. Again, emphasizing how important it is to have the right thinking, the right viewpoint, and the right focus in our life. Sin must be seen as more than just the visible part. Just as, you know, with an iceberg, what you see floating on the surface is only a small percentage of what is really there. It's a lot more below the surface. It's much more than the visible part. Many of the conscious thought patterns and the actions we take stem from beliefs, those norms and standards that we have developed as protective mechanisms against personal pain, and to provide some semblance of security and significance and satisfaction that we so very much desire. But what are these efforts? They represent our attempting at managing our problems independently of God. And as such, they are also acts of self-sufficiency, acts that move us off the course of the grace of God. Recognizing that we have chosen to handle life by our own solutions identifies what must be confessed and rejected, so we can turn in total dependence on the Lord through an upward focus that we're looking at. Again, Israel's behavior in Numbers 13 and 14 is a classic illustration and deserves really reflecting on it in our thinking. As we went through there last week, they first sought to protect themselves from the fear of the giants in the land by unbelief, wrong focus. Let's just not do what God told us to do. We'll just sit here and stew, wanting to go back to Egypt and enjoy the leeks and the garlic and all the rest of the broccoli and whatever, you know, the stuff that I don't like. But anyway, after hearing of God's judgment of the 10 spies with a report that demonstrated their lack of faith, the people then sought to go up against the enemies, as we read here this morning, of the land in their own strength, contrary to the command of the Lord. They, and far too often, we also are seeking to live independently, failing to throw ourselves completely on the grace of God for every aspect of our life. When we got down to and read verse 40, they confessed that they had sinned, but their decision to fight the enemy against the Lord's command shows they never really dealt with the core issues of their independent living and total trust in God's provision, His supply. We are rational beings, created in the image of God, with the ability to think, to reason. We have basic longings and desires, and an emptiness which only God can fill. Which only God can fill. But because of the deceitfulness of the human heart and mind, especially under the sin nature's rulership, influenced by the deceptions, the counterfeits of Satan, and the deceitful devices of the world, we typically devise our own beliefs and strategies by which we seek to reach our goals. To see just how sinful and evil that mind is, look at Jeremiah 17. Verse 9. And when it's talking here about the heart, the mind, it's talking about the heart and the mind under the enslavement and domination of the sin nature. If you don't see that, you got a problem. You're going to miss the point here and distort what the passage is really saying. The contrast here in 9 and 10, as Isaiah does a lot of drawing contrast, is with verse 7 and 8, the blessed man, the one who trusts the Lord, responsive to the word. When we get to verse 9, he says, the heart is more deceitful than all else. And that's a true statement when that heart is and mind is ruled by the sin nature and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds, his works, his production. But it's deceitful beyond your comprehension when it rules and dominates. When you see some of these crimes that are committed that are so heinous, and one in California, was it a week ago or so? Was it, seven deaths? This guy had stacked up the kids from the little ones up to, they're all his kids, I guess. How could you do that? You look at it and you say, yeah, how can you understand? Apart from recognizing the evilness that is promoted by that sin nature when it's ruling and dominating and twisting and distorting, you cannot comprehend what's going on there. But yet there'll be some dude come along with some psychobabbler that's got a reason. Oh, we shouldn't deal with this guy because You know, he's got a problem. He's demon possessed or whatever. They're going to have some kind of excuse. He was hit upside the head as a kid, dropped on his head or what, you know. So you shouldn't deal with it. No. Did he do it? Yes. Fry him. It was simple, you know. I guess the Word of God deals with it that way. Oh, well. Now, all these self-help efforts that we get involved with, they all represent our attempts at managing our problems independently, right? Okay. Now, we've got to get the right thinking, get the right focus. Keep it on the Lord so that we don't end up, you know, we're going in the upward direction and not on the downward slope. We could look at, that's interesting, just coming through the angelic conflict, we looked at the Satan and his deceptions, his counterfeits. Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians 11:3 that we need to be careful about those things, that we are not deceived by him. But in Mark 4:19, in the parable of the seed and the sower, he makes an interesting statement here. Actually, should start with verse 18. The sower is sowing the seed. The seed is the word. It's communicating the truth. And verse 18 says, and others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. They're so engulfed in the cares of this world, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. They can't see the provision of the Lord. And so what do? They go off in their own direction, doing their own thing, and pay the price for it. Oftentimes it takes many, many years for them to wake up, if ever. You really think about these things as a believer. These strategies are often irrational, totally wrong, when you judge them by the truth of the Word of God. Yet, what do? We tenaciously hold on to them, unfortunately. For instance, many times we believe that in order to be happy, people must treat us the way we want to be treated. I mean, we all desire this. But is that essential for inner peace and joy in your life? It would be nice, but it's not really a central thing. It's not essential. Think about it. What have we seen? Paul says, does it matter what the circumstances are? I've got the right focus. I can deal with it all. When faced with a difficult person or situation, we immediately think in terms of taking matters into our own hands. We devise a strategy to protect ourselves or our opinion by striking back, by withdrawing, becoming over-talkative. See, some go withdraw, some become chatterboxes. Boasting about our accomplishments or running someone else down. But in this, we delude ourselves. Such actions seems so right to us at the time, but its end is the way of death. Twice in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, it says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. Repeats that twice, Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, which that would say something about how important God thinks paying attention to that is. Our confession needs to be what Jeremiah covers in Jeremiah 10:23. Says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. See, we need to think in the viewpoint of God. And then there's that great phrase in Psalm 119:9. By what shall a young man or young lady, a young person, cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word, paying attention and applying the truth of the word of God. And therefore, in a couple of verses later, in verse 11, he says, I have, you know, hid thy word in my heart. I've stored up, literally, the hid there is a word that emphasizes, I stockpiled your word in my thinking, in my viewpoint, in my frame of reference, so that I've got something there on the launching pad to evaluate the circumstances that I'm facing so that I might not sin against thee. So I won't jump off to that lust patterns of the sin nature. I'm going to stay focused on Jesus Christ and on His Word. The pursuit of life through our own efforts must be recognized, confessed, and abandoned. In other words, confession, if it is to have a life-changing impact, must acknowledge all of the areas of sin, mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and the overt sins. And as we consider the need for confession, we must reach below the surface to the core of our being in order to tear down any idols of self-trust or self-sufficiency that we have erected and depended on for our happiness, satisfaction, security, or significance. See, without that intimate relationship with Christ, with God, we're going nowhere. We simply, without that intimate relationship, we simply cannot truly return, we've got to reject those things, those self-centered things. We've got to reject them and return to God as our only refuge and source of life. I mean, it's Paul's emphasized that over, who is our life now as believers? Galatians 2:20. Christ is our life. If you're going to realize that, we've got to stay focused on Him and the Word. And if we don't deal with those inner resources where we try to operate on our own, we end up in the revolving door of sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess. It's just going around and around in a circle, going nowhere. We're not getting to the root causes. And we're not being renewed in our thinking to the will of God, divine viewpoint. What does God use to expose us to our sin? What does He use? I've got five things here. First one, should be a no-brainer, but first one is the Word of God. He uses His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the verse we've already read, but all Scripture is God-breathed. It's from the source of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Reproof, when we've out in the toolies, it gives us the frame of reference and the thinking that we ought to have. The correction of our thinking. All this stuff flows from the Word. The Word. Okay? Then, of course, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of the thoughts and intent, the thoughts and intent of the heart and mind. Secondly, he uses God the Holy Spirit. John 16:8 speaks of the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has a convicting ministry to the unbeliever related to the gospel and that kind of an aspect. This is something that the Calvinist totally doesn't understand. And that's why they say, oh, you got to give them the faith to believe. No. You communicate the gospel, God the Holy Spirit makes that truth real to that individual and it convicts them of their need. Hopefully they'll respond to it, but they've got the choice. And we looked at, also you saw that principle in 1 Corinthians 2, actually 9 through 15, that whole context there on the importance of the ministry of the Spirit. We spent a considerable time, a couple sessions dealing with that here a while back. But he uses the Holy Spirit. Very important. Now, and for the believer, for the Holy Spirit to have the impact he ought to have, first one, point A, needs to be a big one. You need to have a lot of, as I said, doctrine resonance. So you need to have that frame of reference of truth. So you've got something for him to work with. And the third thing is a conscience filled with divine viewpoint, the norms and standards. Oh, go back to Proverbs chapter 20. It's one that Helen pointed out to me the other day when she was going through some stuff. And it fits right here nicely. Now, this is not put under point B because when it says the spirit of man, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. That's why it's a small s here, if you noticed. And actually the word here is neshama, which means life, the life of man. It's a lamp for the Lord. And actually, the thrust here with the life of man is talking about the conscience. The life of man and his thinking, his viewpoint, his conscience. It needs to be filled with truth. Then it becomes the lamp of the Lord, illuminating your life and decisions and the different things that giving you the discernment that you need. Searching, he says, all the innermost parts of his being. Going back to that innermost again, like we saw, the inside. Getting to the real issues. And then D, he used his people, other believers in the body of Christ, encouraging. It's an interesting study. You can do a search if you've got a capability of doing a search. Encouraging one another. A whole bunch of passages dealing, and I list some there. Encouraging one another in the faith. Encouraging. And it's an important aspect, that encouraging. We saw the one in Galatians there. This is dealing really tough situation there. You have to use a lot of discernment. You've got to be very careful here. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, lest you fall into the same temptation. Bear one another's burdens. There's an encouraging aspect that there are things that we ought to do related to others as there's a need. But in this case, as we saw, if you remember back when we studied through this context, there's got to be a willingness on the part of the individual that's, you know, out of fellowship going in the other direction. There's got to be a desire expressed on his part. We saw that here, also in 1 John and a couple other passages related to that. It just, you know, you're out of line going and you see somebody that's out of whack and going out there, you're going to whack them upside the head and try to, you know. There needs to be a desire on their part. They usually are so whacked out, they don't know which way to go, but they recognize there's a need and they express that, and that gives you the opening and to move in that direction. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. Building up. Building up through communicating truth, doctrine. As you are also are doing, as they're doing. They were doing this, and he's just challenging them. Stick with it. There's, you know, this church, if you remember back to Thessalonica, or as they call it, Salonica now, they were the Tupas church, the model church. Because of what? They were big in numbers? No. They were willing to respond and apply the truth. And it had a tremendous impact throughout the whole, all the provinces. Remember in the chapter 1. But anyway, you get sidetracked there. The Israelites. You go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12 and 13. Take care, brethren. Be on guard. Lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened. There's that hardened, the scar tissue that results from negative volition, the deceitfulness of sin. You know, it's deceitful, that sin nature, there's lust patterns, and boy, it looks, oh, so pleasing, so good. But it causes major grief. Major grief. And the last one is that he uses the trials of life, the tests of life. Now, we saw this, was it Wednesday night, I think it was, reference to Psalm 119, verse 67 and 71. In fact, we might remind ourselves just what's there, because he's thanking him, thanking God. He was afflicted. He was tested, disciplined. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. He wandered off the reservation. Okay? But now I keep thy word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. That I was tested. That I may learn thy statutes. It kept me focused. So he didn't react. He responded positively. That's the key. Are we going to respond positively? Or are we going to react and go, you know? Why me, God? In the James 1 passage, we're going to be looking at that more intensely in the next section. So we'll skip that, but going down to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in this context, Peter uses the terms for testing that say, okay, you've faced this test, but you applied truth in it, and you passed the test. You faced the test. You didn't react to it. You responded positively. You kept your focus on Christ, and you applied truth in it. And you had tremendous benefit in your life. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, if first-class condition, we could even translate this, since it's necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You've been facing some tests and trials in your life. that or so that, that gives us the purpose now for those trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you're standing before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, gold, silver, and precious stones instead of wood, hay, and stubble. It's divine good production is what is being described there, actually, in my shorthanded terms, but that's what's being provided there. And that's an interesting passage all the way through there. Okay. Now, just to conclude things and pull things together here. Confession then, whether we have sinned or we have failed to apply the word, either one of those, sinned or applied the truth, you know, the sin is grieving, the failure to apply the word is quenching the spirit, so we're out of fellowship. But whether, no matter which it is, confession is the first step to refocusing on the Lord. The first step. But see, it's not the end. We've got several other things that fall into place, though, in order till we end up with that right focus. But the key is, it's a positive act of volition and faith. It's a positive act of volition and faith, which shows a couple of things. The confession does. Positive act of faith. Now, it says, I am trusting God to completely forgive all the sins involved in my wrong responses, including neglect of His grace, to deal with my self-protective measures and mechanisms or solutions. And He'll do that as we individually grow and mature in the faith. Increasingly rely on Him and the divine viewpoint, His thinking, His viewpoint in our life. And secondly, I am trusting God to take control and enable me through the principles of the Word that we're learning to submit my life to His purposes in the midst of the trials or burdens that He brings into our life. And that's not talking about the SIM, self-induced misery from bad choices. And they'll be there if we make bad choices. But with those things that we have no input on, and we're facing some tough issues, health issues, whatever it is, staying focused on Him, moving in the right direction, has tremendous impact. Okay, and we'll pick up with step two, finally. On Wednesday night, count it all joy. And there we'll be looking at that James 1 passage. Count it all joy. Add up the facts. Figure out what's going on here. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity to open your word. We're so thankful for your truth, the revelation that you have provided through God the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for His ministry and making this word alive to us. And may we recognize that your word is indeed alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And may we be responsive as it is a critique of our thinking, our viewpoint. And we just look to you for the continued provision. We thank you for the privilege of living in a nation where we have freedom. Liberty to be able to be here. And in that vein, we are thankful for the leadership of this nation that we have that is calling the shots in many areas based on divine viewpoint. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for the president and others at the high level that we know are believers and that they might be influenced by your word, your truth, and make the right decisions on a national and a global basis so that we can be protected and provided for in this nation. And we just see so many areas falling apart because of the lack of focus on Jesus Christ and on His Word in all areas. And we just pray that we'll have the continued freedom to be able to study Your Word and to take it seriously in our life. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.